Scripture for today's message is from John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Thank you. And aloha.
Aloha.
Oh, I need glasses. Hold on just a minute. It's a sign of age, I think. Please feel free to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, I think there's some sitting in the aisles. Don't be feel free to pick it up. And if you can't find the Gospel of John, maybe somebody can lead it to you that's sitting close by. For the past two Lord's Days, Pastor Paul has been leading us through the historical accounts of the final weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry in a sermon series entitled, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The three-year public ministry of Jesus Christ throughout Galilee is about to come to an end. In our scripture reading for today, Jesus, in obedience to the will of his Father, rides into Jerusalem because he knows that the time has come for him to suffer and die, as foretold by the prophets. But before we get started dissecting God's word, I just want to take the opportunity to thank all of you for answering my prayer requests for prayer over the past 3 months. From my mom's accident and her near death in January, to my grandson and his type 1 diabetes and then his broken leg, to my mom again, this time concerning her malignant melanoma. She had part of her toe amputated, but we think that we've got it all. And then to my own children and their battles. I just want you to know how comforting your prayers and encouragement and meals and jumping in to pick up our children from various activities have been for us. If you've heard me preach before, you know that I'm fond of reminding everyone that there are over 85 what I call one another or each other verses in the New Testament. Verses that call us to love one another and encourage one another and exhort each other and comfort one another and build each other up. And almost all of these verses are written in context to the church. Can there be a better way for the church to be a light to the world than when she exhibits to all the love and grace of God in the way she serves others? I mean, that's why we should all be so excited about our annual Easter brunch for the homeless next Sunday in the new Courthouse Square. You see, the church was never meant to be a walled-in fortress where those who are saved hide in a vain attempt to maintain purity. I mean, it wasn't what we did that made us pure. So how can we do something to maintain it? Instead, the church was meant to be the incarnational body of Christ. And what I mean is that just as Christ entered the world of sinful mankind in need of a Savior, becoming God made flesh, we as the church are sent out into this world as ones who have experienced the love and grace and mercy of God to be Christ in us with those who have not yet experienced this miracle. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? So I pray that you're making plans to join us next Sunday as we do church for all to see, as we provide a semblance of comfort in order to earn a platform to proclaim God's grace to those in need, what Pastor Paul calls good newsing, sharing the gospel. The title for today's sermon is Save Us Now, Lord, Finding Real Hope in the Midst of Our Trials and Tribulations. So I'm going to start by opening us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for calling us out of this world and into communion with you. We thank you, Lord, for saving us when we could not save ourselves, when we were always trying to do something to appease you, Lord, that you illuminated Scripture for us to make us realize that the only way to you is through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would now just illuminate the Scripture for us today, and that you would take the Scripture and bury it in our hearts, Lord, and use it as a fire that we might continue to grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in the name of our Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. And they all said, Amen. So I'm reading John 12, verses 12 and 13 in the English Standard Version. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, most of our Bibles have a subheading leading into verse 12. What does it say? The triumphal entry. Maybe just some of you have that. But think about it. To the eyes of those who are watching him come in, it's a triumphal entry. For those of us that know the story, it's going to end in sort of a tragic kind of entry. But then for those of us who know the story, it's going to go from triumph to tragedy to triumph again. Before we move forward, we should note that the triumphal entry is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Historians tell us that Jews from all over came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, by the end of the week, Jesus will have taught us a new meaning for both of those. But that is the substance of another sermon. Those same historians estimate that the number of people in Jerusalem would have swelled from a normal population of about 50,000 people to the high hundreds of thousands of people. One commentator that I read said there might have been 1 million people in Jerusalem that week. We need to also remember that the Jews were suffering under Roman occupation. Jerusalem has been without their own king and their own government since 586 BC, when the Babylonians conquered Judah. Rome was exacting exorbitant amounts of taxes, like we don't know about taxes, in order to maintain their world dominance. And the Roman army was present and used on many occasions to make sure that the Jews towed the line. Now, it's within this context that Israel is banking on God's promises, as communicated by the prophets, that a Messiah was coming, a king, a savior, a deliverer who would free his people from bondage and return them to their lofty status as God's chosen people. God's people were suffering. They had heard the stories about Jesus, from how he had changed water into wine, to how he had fed 3,000 people, and then the feeding of the 5,000, to curing the centurion's son, and stilling the storm on the waters, walking on water, to demonstrating his authority over demons, to raising Lazarus from the dead. One of the points that I believe we can see in today's text, as well as through history, is that pain and suffering happens to everyone, regardless of race or ethnicity, religion, sex, or how much money, power, or possessions one has. I mean, doesn't the book of Job illustrate that? Job was the most powerful man at the time. Or for that matter, doesn't the history recorded in the Bible make this point over and over and over again? The Jews were God's chosen people, and yet that did not make them immune from pain and suffering. Those false teachers who proclaim that prosperity gospel, that God doesn't want you to be poor and suffering, that all you need to do is believe or have enough faith and you'll be cured of that disease, or you'll be able to get out of that wheelchair and walk, or you'll have that new house or more money or a new job. And if you don't get cured, and if you don't have that new house and money and everything else, well then, you just didn't have enough faith, did you? You just need to pray harder. Those who teach such drivel have made an idol, a god of their own imagination, and they are leading people astray. Their God is not the God who has revealed himself to mankind in Scripture. And maybe this is the sin of the Jews who are now lining up on the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus enters the city. Are they looking for a Messiah that will accomplish what they want done? Or are they looking for the Messiah that God has promised to send? Now, most liturgical churches call today Palm Sunday. Roman history tells us that as conquering kings returned from victorious battles, people would line the streets in a form of a victory parade, waving palm branches when the king passed by. And yes, a Roman king would be riding on a white horse, not a donkey as described in verse 15 of today's scripture reading. But Jesus was no mere Roman king, was he? Kings and rulers in the ancient Near East actually often rode donkeys. And the Bible records that before God gave kings to Israel, the judges who ruled Israel rode donkeys. We are wise to note that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy written by Jeremiah some 500 years before. Jesus was a real historical figure who fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies written about the Messiah. Now, maybe we should take a time to go over some of those prophecies. Some 750 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah the prophet wrote that Jesus would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He wrote that he would be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us, also Isaiah 7:14. He wrote that he would be rejected by his own people in Isaiah chapter 53. That he would be betrayed by a close friend who we now know as Judas, Isaiah 41 and 9. That he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That he would be silent before his accusers. And then add what was written by the psalmist, that his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 22 and 6. All of these prophecies were recorded as fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now, imagine this for a minute. What if somebody was doing an archaeological dig of the Rapa Nui people? Anybody know who the Rapa Nui people are? I didn't think so, but that's okay. You're about to find out. They inhabited Easter Island around 1500 AD. Actually, we believe that it was the Hawaiians that went to Easter Island and inhabited the island, but that's another story. So, and in one of the 887 30-foot-high moai found on the island. That's those large stone idols that you see in the picture. There was found writings in one of those that predicted that a great nation would arise to the northeast, and that against all odds, some 240 years after it was officially chartered, a leader would appear from outside of the usual political arena who would constantly do battle with others by typing on this little thing 160 characters at a time. And he would be married to someone that was not born in the country in which he is leading, but also to somebody that was 34 years his junior. And then unearthed near this particular moai was found a painting that is similar to the one that we're about to see, depicting this man with letters written in a vernacular that was not spoken, obviously, 500 years ago. Now, that's just four prophecies concerning the man who is now President of the United States. How many of you would think that either this has to be some kind of elaborate hoax, or there was something supernatural going on? Now, I want to assure you, I'm not trying to make a political statement or endorsement here. But what I am saying is that I have shown you eight prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that have proven to be true. Now, what does the science of mathematics say? Are the statistical odds of all eight prophecies being found true in one person? Dr. Peter Stoner, he was then professor emeritus of science at Westmont College. In his book, Science Speaks, written in 1958, and endorsed by the American Scientific Affiliation, calculated that the chance of all eight prophecies being found true in one man to be 1/10 to the 17th power. So that's 1 in 10, and then after that one zero, there's 16 more zeros after it. Maybe you have a name for that number, I don't. Compare that to the odds of you, or Donald Trump for that matter, becoming president of the United States. The mathematical chance is 1 in 10 to the 7th power, or 1 in 10 million. At least that's a number that we recognize that there's a name for the number. Or how about the odds of a meteorite landing on your house? Those odds are 1.8 in 10 to the 14th power. Now compare that to the odds of any one of us dying. That's 1 out of 1, right? That's what's known as a sure bet, even in Vegas. Now I say all of this because the odds of you running into someone in Sonoma County who does not believe in Christianity is, are you ready for this? Well, I don't know how to express that number. But I can tell you that a survey done back in 2006 said that 97% of the population in Sonoma County does not believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. So I would say that that makes the chances pretty high that you might run into somebody like that, right? Church, can you present an apologia? The Greek word for a reasoned defense for what you believe, for our faith. And does God want you to use your winsome, reasoned defense to lead someone to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? The Apostle Peter expressed this in 1 Peter 3:15 when he said, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared, not sometimes, to give to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." That's what winsome means. Are we ready to good news, people? Now back to our verse 13 of our scripture reading for today. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Their cry comes from Psalm 118, 25, and 26, which is the climax of what is known to the Jews as the Hallel, a Jewish prayer taken verbatim from Psalm 113 through 118. And it was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication and at the Passover. Hosanna means save now. Verse 13 adds to the Hallel, save now, save us now, even the King of Israel. Which signifies the crowds recognize that the Hallel was a messianic prophecy by nature. They saw Jesus not as just a king, but as the promised one, the Messiah, the one who would save Israel and deliver them from their suffering. Save us now, O promised King of Israel. Save us now, Lord. Now, if you were blessed or cursed, as it might be your view, to have heard me preach in this church before, you would know that I never miss a chance to relate some story about Christianity in Hawaii. So we have come to that point, to which I know some of you are probably murmuring, "Save us now, Lord." I'd like to take you back to the year 1802. Hawaii is still without Christ. It's a dark place where tribes are constantly at war. Idol worshipers who offered human sacrifices to appease their gods and goddesses were prevalent. The hero of my story is a man named Henry Opakahaia, and I won't make you try to say that. He's 10 years old at this time. He's living with his ohana. And in just in case you've forgotten, ohana means, say it again, and family means, it's amazing how well you guys read that. Family means no one gets left behind or forgotten, right? On this particular day, Opakahaia is caught in the frenzy of a battle. He and his three-month-old brother, along with his mom and dad, are hiding in a cave from an enemy tribe. But thirst draws them out from the safety of the cave, and now suddenly they are discovered. He grabs his brother, and he puts him on his back as he hears the screams of his mom and dad, who are cut to pieces before his very eyes. And then as he runs, a spear is thrown, and it finds its mark. It hits his brother, who dies in his arms. Opakahaia is taken captive. He later wrote in his memoirs, "I was now brought away from my home to a strange place, and I thought of nothing more but want of father and mother and to cry day and night." A few years later, he is reunited with an uncle and an aunt. The uncle's name is Pahua, and he is a kahuna. Kahuna means a high priest who offers sacrifices to stone idols at the Hikiau Heiau, high above Kealakekua Bay. You can still see the remains of this place today. History records that Captain Cook visited this very heiau 18 years prior. The uncle begins to teach Opakahaia the chants and the oral history that must be memorized so that he can become his successor, so he can become a high priest. Just when his life begins to show some normalcy, another warring tribe shows up. And he witnesses his aunt thrown from a cliff to the rocks below. He's so devastated that he decides he's going to go after her, that he wants to just end his life. But just before he gets to the edge of the cliff, that warring tribe grabs him, and he remains alive. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why did God allow that plane crash, that pedestrian bridge to fall, that teenager to shoot up the school, that young man to send package bombs to people's homes? How could God allow my father to die? Or my firstborn child, Maurice Lamont Chalk, to die? In a blog post dated March 20th, 2018, just less than a week ago, political columnist Ben Shapiro wrote a piece entitled CDC, which stands for Center of Disease Control, Youth Suicide Skyrockets 70% Over Last Decade. Here's why. Now, in this article, it was noted that it was not just young people. While theirs had skyrocketed to 70%, according to Tom Simon, who is a CDC report author, quote, we know that overall in the U.S. we're seeing increases in suicide rates across all age groups. As of 2016, suicide levels were at 30-year highs. Shapiro asks rather bluntly, and I quote, so what the hell is going on? He then notes that while some blame economic volatility, the truth is that the economy's been on an upswing since the market crash of 2007-2008. And while others blame drugs and alcohol and opiate use, a study from the National Institute of Drug Abuse says that drinking and smoking and drug use may be at the lowest levels seen in decades. So what is the problem? Shapiro quotes a study published in Psychological Science and quoted in The Atlantic that states that the problem is religion, or actually a lack thereof. Shapiro writes, in other words, people need meaning and purpose in life. Our focus on materialism from both the political right and left, on income inequality, on intersectional victimhood from the left, and on the tribal affinity and economic deregulation from the right, ignores the key problem. Americans, particularly young Americans, increasingly don't feel that their lives have purpose. And this isn't a problem that can be cured by redistributing Xboxes. This is a problem of the soul. Let me confess that I've contemplated from both sides of my life, from that side before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that side that said that, you know what, I've just got to figure this out myself. I mean, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I know I can do this. And I'd go out and make the same mistakes over and over again. And then there's that side after he mercifully shed his grace on me and I came to know the truth that set me free. And I can say without equivocation that suffering on this side of the cross, knowing that my God stands with me as I suffer, is a lot easier than before I was saved. Suffering is not the end all when there is hope for something better. You got that? I'll say it one more time. Suffering is not the end all when there is hope for something better. Faith in Jesus Christ tells me that God is not done with me yet. It is this faith that gives me hope and purpose to my life. Romans 8:28, Paul writes, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And so, yes, we might suffer here and there, But if we know that we've been called according to God's purpose, we know that there's some good that He still wants out of us. I say that Jesus Christ offers us a hope that we can believe in and a purpose to our lives that sees past temporary setbacks. Now in 1808, Opukahuaya, watching the great schooners sailing in out of Kealakekua Bay, decides to leave the island. In his memoirs, he writes this: "I thought to myself that I should get away, and I should go to some other country. Probably I may find some comfort, more than to live there without father and mother." Doesn't it sound like he's looking for a hope, church? That he's looking for some purpose in his life? History shows that when the next ship sailed into Kealakekua Bay, he jumps into the water and he swims to it. And he is hired on by the ship's master, a Captain Britnall, who pays the uncle a pig so that he would be released to go. How many of you would like to feel, you know, real good about yourself knowing that your family was paid a pig so that you could be like, go off and be on a ship? Opukahuaya is now a deckhand aboard the Triumph. He is befriended by another shipmate, one Russell Hubbard, who Opukahuaya describes as a, quote, a friend of Christ. Christ was with him, unquote. Hubbard teaches Henry the English alphabet, and how to read from a Bible. 2 years later, after sailing to Alaska, and then back to Hawaii, and then off to Macau, and then to China, and around India and South Africa, they finally arrive in New England, docking in New York. Opukahuaya first goes to live with Captain Britnall, where he stays for 2 years. But shortly thereafter, Opukahuaya is found weeping on the doorsteps of Yale College by Edwin Dwight, a resident graduate of the university. When asked why he was weeping, he said he thirsted for instruction. Well, Dwight, because Yale was a Christian college back then, took pity on Opukahuaya. And he brought him in, and Henry began a rigorous study of many subjects. He attended many schools and was tutored by students from all over New England, from more than one college. Henry Opukahuaya eventually became proficient in English, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, as well as geography and mathematics. But even more importantly, Henry Opukahuaya became a Christian in 1814 and was accepted as a candidate for ministry by the Congregational Church of Connecticut. He preached in numerous churches and was a major reason that the Foreign Mission School was established in 1817. What do you say to the person that asks why God allows suffering? I mean, who can adequately explain God in some memorized 3-minute script? God makes it clear in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Sometimes I don't even attempt to answer that question because the person that asked it wasn't really looking for an answer. Remember Job's three friends in Job 2, 11 and 13? Before they stuck their foot in their mouth for 30 plus chapters afterwards? Ever answer a question with another question? As the Spirit leads, I've been known to ask lovingly, well, how does evolution account for pain and suffering? I mean, the main theme of Darwin's book, as explained in the full title, is Survival of the Fittest. Isn't that what the title implies? On the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of the favored races in the struggle for life? Those who are favored have the right and very possibly the duty to wipe out all of those races that they consider inferior. Or how does atheism explain pain and suffering? If all there is to our life is this short time on earth and then nothing afterwards, then life is really cruel at best, and maybe it's not worth living for after all. Maybe the best thing I could do is to end my life before I go on. The Buddhist answer is that pain is not real. I bet all of us would be able to experientially refute that answer. Does becoming a Christian make it so that you will never, ever have to feel pain again? Hardly. If someone led you to Christ on that premise, I want to apologize on behalf of the Christian church now. If you haven't figured it out yet, they lied to you. I mean, even Jesus suffered. I'm not talking about some little cut finger when he was a child or just going hungry for a day. The incarnate life of Jesus Christ, the life of God made manifest in the flesh, pointed to one destiny, that he would suffer and die as payment for the sins of those who would believe in him. And what makes it more confounding to us is that he knew it. He knew his destiny. Pastor Paul so ably reminded us a few weeks ago when he quoted from Matthew 16 and 21. He said, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Triumph to tragedy to triumph. Because see, what if suffering points to a bigger picture? What if it points to a better world? What if the suffering that I endured strengthened me so that I could withstand a bigger trial down the road? Or what if the suffering I endured allowed me to see a person going through the exact same thing that I went through with empathetic eyes and a comforting heart, because now I know how it feels to have gone through that same thing? I mean, isn't that the basis of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. After being saved by God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Opakahaia was moved to compassion and burdened for his Hawaiian brethren who remained in the gross darkness of a heathen and superstitious society. In his new and unpolished English, he verbalized deep sentiments of his heart in this way. He said, I hope the Lord will send the gospel to my heathen land, where the words of the Savior never yet had been. Poor people worship the wood and stone and shark and almost everything they call their God. The Bible is not there, and heaven and hell they do not know about. Oh, what a wonderful thing is that, that the hand of divine providence has brought me from that heathenish darkness where the light of divine truth never had been. And here I have found the name of the Lord Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. And I have read that His blood was shed for many. Oh, what a happy time I have now. While my poor countrymen, my friends, my relations at home are perishing with hunger and thirsty, wanting of the divine mercy and water out of the wells of salvation. My poor countrymen who are yet living in the region and shadow of death, without knowledge of the true God and ignorant of the future world, have no Bible to read, no Sabbath. I often feel for them in the night season concerning the loss of their souls. May the Lord Jesus dwell in my heart and prepare me to go and spend the remaining part of my life with them. But not my will, O Lord, but thy will be done. Opakahi'a's dream of returning to Hawaii was shattered when he contracted typhus fever. Surrounded by friends, both American and Hawaiian, he passed away in Cornwall, Connecticut on February 17, 1818. Besides his legacy, he left behind an academic treasure. He had authored a Hawaiian dictionary and a grammar and a spelling book. He'd also translated the first two books of the Bible and other parts of the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into Hawaiian. But his letters and writings were compiled into a book called the Memoirs of Henry Ubakaya, because we know that y'all can't say Upakaia. A native of Hawaii and a member of the Foreign Mission School. God used that book to stir the American church to action. We should note that prior to Henry Opakaia, the American church considered sending missionaries to indigenous people like the Hawaiians a waste of time. Their reasoning was that such people were unable to comprehend the good news that God had sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. So backwards were they. Church, do we commit this same egregious sin today? That person will never understand the gospel. That person's too stuck in his sin. That person's too broke, too drunk, too mentally disturbed to be able to understand. And so we walk the other way. Did not Jesus save the demon-possessed man on the shores of the Gerasenes in Mark 5, 1 and 20? Did He not give us the same authority to do likewise? In October of 1819, 17 missionaries, 14 Americans and 3 Hawaiians, left New England aboard the Thaddeus, bound to Hawaii. What God accomplished through their obedience has already been preached in this church. The Jews in today's scripture reading cried out, "Save us now, Lord." But God had a much bigger plan. And when Jesus did not save them from Roman rule, many of these same Jews surely cried out, "Crucify Him," before the week was over. I don't have a simple answer for people who ask why there is suffering in the world. And I think it would be awfully unrelational of me to try to give a simple answer. I do know that when we place our trust in the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, He will make a way for us to push through our sorrows and our hurts and our momentary afflictions. My friend, if you've never considered your need for Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and be your Lord and Savior, will you please not leave here today without discussing this with someone, with me, for many who are in here? I declare that the Bible says that Christ went to the cross for you. Consider what that means. And if you are a repentant, born-again disciple of Christ, then please ask yourself, who in your life needs to hear the good news that Jesus came to set them free? Save them now, Lord. Let us pray. Father God, your grace is just so huge, so magnanimous, that we who deserve nothing but the gates of hell, Lord, you would reach down and you would grab us from those gates, and that you would adopt us as your children, and that you would allow the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to ransom our sins and deliver us from the evil one. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see those around us who are in need of this good newsing, and that you would fill our spirits with your strength so that we might boldly go and tell others about Jesus. Because I know, Lord, that you didn't make many ways to get to you and then ordain that your Son would die this horrible death to be just one way. But just our reasoning tells us that if he was to die that horrible death and go through that pain and suffering, that he must be, just like he said, the only way. Father God, we thank you and we pray that you would help us share the good news with others. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And they all said,